power of the cross, arguably the greatest sign in the Christian faith of our weakness and God's strength, one that we are able to boast in, not because of ourselves, but because of the one who works in us. You may be seated. Special thank you to the worship team just for leading so faithfully again this morning in place of Tom's absence. Again, we're just so thankful that he, as well as our senior pastor, are able to get away these few weeks here for some necessary time of refreshment and encouragement for themselves. So please continue to be in prayers for them. Well, if you have a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open it to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, and if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, some of our favorite men in the church are here to distribute some for you, so just go ahead and throw your hand up in the air as they make their way to the back. They'll make sure to get one in your hands. You will want to make sure that you get one so you can follow along with us here this morning. Well, before we get into our time of worship through meditation on God's Word, I do want to draw our attention to a special opportunity coming up in our church family in the weeks ahead. We are very blessed in this church to have several men and people who have been really thinking heavily about the outreach initiatives of Newcastle Bible Church. And we are so thankful that we are a church that loves missions, that loves evangelism, that loves partnering with those who go into the world to make disciples of all nations. And so we are excited that on August 11th, we are going to have a special Global Outreach Sunday. It's been a while since we've had any type of missions confab or something of the sort like that here at Newcastle. And so we've decided that we're going to dedicate one Sunday here in the coming weeks to a day about global outreach, talking about the role of the church, especially as it relates to global outreach. And so a little bit of a different structure for this Sunday, that Sunday on August 11th. We'll basically have three, if you want to call it, keynote sessions that are going to be going on. And we'll have our own elders who are helping to lead those different sessions. So Sean Lewis will be doing our first service, normal times, 8 o'clock, 9:15, and 11 o'clock. So, and then 9:15, Kyle Krall, 9:30, Kyle Krall will be doing a talk on the role of the sending of the church. And at 10:45 services, Pastor Kevin will be talking about the workers that the Lord sends out from the local church. And so really a special Sunday as we're dedicating it all to the talk of global outreach, and really a chance for us to share with you a lot of the discussion that's been had about just our desire for the church as it's moving forward as it relates to our missionaries. And we're very excited, church. This is something that we've had people talking about for a long time, and so it just bleeds over into everything we do. I mean, again, Newcastle Bible Church exists to glorify God by growing deeper and reaching farther. And so the reaching farther is a very important part of our church's roles and responsibilities that we take very seriously here. And so you don't want to miss out on that Sunday. This will be very timely considering Pastor Kevin will be coming back on August 4th and talking about the role of Christians to be salt and light in this world. And so this will be right on the heels of that. So it'll be very timely, and that's why we did it that way, to really remind ourselves of the role of the church to be a preservative in a church that, or in a world that is decaying, and light in a world that is in darkness. So you'll not want to miss out that day. Plus, we have a couple extra surprises that'll be unveiled that day. So that's another reason. I'm not going to tell you because you have to come now. So August 11th, come and be a part of that special Sunday with us. But for this morning, our meditation is upon Judges chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 7, if you would please stand and honor the reading of God's Word as we read from chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to be looking at the entire chapter, but just for the sake of our reading this morning, let's just read the opening 9 verses. So Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the village. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return to his home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and in the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all others go, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And that same night the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's entrust our time together to the Lord. Our Father, as we come before this passage this morning, we are reminded of our own weaknesses, that we are so like Gideon and the men and people of this story, that, Lord, we know the reality of our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that this morning, as we are brought into an encounter with your grace and your strength, we pray that you would empower us, Lord, not for the sake of our names, but for the sake of your glory in this world. We want to be a people who are used mightily for your purposes, and we know that we cannot do so apart from your grace. Likewise, Lord, I know my own feebleness and my own weakness, so I pray that you would work through a weak vessel such as myself this morning to proclaim your glories to our people. So please help us in the strength that your Spirit alone can supply. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is much power in perception. For example, if I were to give you a category of person, I'm willing to bet that most of you would automatically have a perception of that individual in mind. So, for example, if I were to say to you, "Lumberjack," immediately most of you probably have envisioned a tall, bearded man wearing flannel carrying an axe, right? Or if I were to say to you, "Construction worker," most of you probably think of the yellow hard hat, the orange safety vest, and the goggles on. Or if I were to say to you, "Professional basketball player," most of you would probably envision someone who looks very similar to myself, right? 6 foot, white guy, totally understand, right? But if I were to say warrior general, especially as it relates to the Bible, most of us would probably think of somebody like David. Because as we learned from last week, Gideon does not fit our perception of a warrior general who leads people. Last week we learned that Gideon, though he consented to God's plans for his life, was hesitant, fearful, and doubtful at times. In other words, Gideon is very much like us in that he had a very weak and growing faith. But what we have already seen and what we will continue to see this morning is that God finds weak people very useful for his purposes. In fact, it's his favorite type of people to use in Scripture. It reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where he says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect, not in strength, but in weakness." That's why as we look at Judges 7 this morning, I want you to be reminded that God is glorified by sustaining our weak faith with his strength. God is glorified by sustaining our weak faith with the strength that he supplies. You see, Judges chapter 7 is a story of God's strength being made perfect in weakness. Once again, this is a story that shows our faith is not about ourselves, but it is about the God that we serve. Last week, we saw how the Word of God was foundational to Gideon's faith as well as to our faith. God's people at this time needed to hear the Word of God. They needed to hear God's voice, as do we. And we need to see how Gideon needed to trust God's word, to obey God's word, and ultimately be strengthened by God's word. All leading him to this point in the story of delivering Israel from the hands of their 7-year bully, the Midianites. These people who had come in and had wiped out their crops, their cattle, everything ultimately for 7 years. God is ready to put his plan into action and ready to put his glory on display through the weakness of men like Gideon and the people of Israel. What we have before us in this most famous of stories is a template of how God is still pleased to work in us even today. So as we go through this story this morning, I want us to see 3 ways that God is glorified in our weakness. 3 ways that God is glorified in our weakness. I'll draw your attention first to verses 1 through 8, where we see that God is glorified in our weakness first by calling us to rely on his strength. By calling us to rely on his strength. We see this in the opening verses that we read already this morning. I use that word call intentionally because even though we've moved past chapter 6 where we saw the word of God being a prominent theme that was before Gideon and the people, we should not be naive to think that we've suddenly somehow moved past it. Because God's voice, God speaking to his people is still a very prominent theme in chapter 7. In fact, God speaks or his words are spoken about in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, verse 13, verse 15, verse 20. And that's important. It's important because we're going to see very quickly after chapter 7, we don't see God's voice again to Gideon. It's very important as we look at it next week. But what he is doing here is he is calling Gideon to rely on him. And it is so important because the odds are stacked against Israel here, right? We learn over in chapter 8, verse 10, if you were to turn over there, the total number of Midianites that they are facing up against right now is 135,000 Midianites. 135,000. We are told here that Israel has 32,000, outnumbered by almost 100,000 foot soldiers. You do the math on that, that is one Israelite to 4.2 Midianites. And as Austin Duncan famously has said, you don't want to mess with 0.2 Midianites. Also, it mentions the numerous camels that they have, the camels that are as numerous as those on the seashore. odds are highly against the people here, and their nerves are probably indicated even in verse 1, where it says there that they camped by the spring of Harod, which the Hebrew word for Harod actually might have come from the Hebrew verb for the word to tremble. In fact, it's possible it could have been named after this event because of the fearfulness of the people at this time. They are that team in the locker room before they go out into a match where they are heavily outmatched and know that ahead of time. They are psyched out even before the battle begins. 32,000 people against 135,000. But praise be to God that you are never outnumbered when God is on your side, right? That's the most important number that you can have in this situation, and that is the favorable position that the Israelites had before them here. And so what we see in this story here, as we look at the call to rely on God's strength, what we see in each of these sections in this story here is a demonstration of our weakness and a demonstration of God's strength. And the weakness that we see before here in God's people is pride. And I know what you're thinking, wait a second. Didn't it just say that they were fearful, that they were trembling? Wouldn't the weakness here be that they are a fearful people? We would think that, but that's not what God says, is it? Look at what God says in verse 2, because God is not concerned about the number of Midianites. God's concerned about the number of Israelites. He says in verse 2, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hands have saved me.'" You see, God knows the hearts of the Israelites just like he knows our own hearts. And you know what he knows about our hearts that is so true for us even today? Is that we're glory thieves. We're glory robbers. We desire to take the credit. We are a people who naturally desire for our own names to be put on display, a tendency to want to take credit for God's work. And he knew that for Israel. He knew that they were a people who would be quick to boast in themselves. Because, I mean, if they were victorious with 32,000 men, it would be a pretty big upset, wouldn't it, right? In the sports world, that's a huge underdog story. But there's still a tendency there, right, to say it was in our strength that we were able to overcome. God's highest concern in this world is his glory. As we learned last week, he is not a God who is tolerant like Baal or Asherah. He will not share his glory with anyone else, including God's people. His desire for our own life and the life of the church is to glorify him, to make much of his name, to give the world a right picture of who he is. To live in such a way that all we do points to him, as John talks about, John the Baptist in John 3:30, where he says, "He must increase and I must decrease." That is what he wants from our lives. And so God saw pride as a great weakness and a stumbling block to Israel. And it is for us, if we're honest with ourselves this morning. Right? When good things happen in our life, when we are successful, there is that little bit of ourselves that just wants to say, or and we don't maybe say it out loud, but we say it to our own hearts, "It had to have been a little bit me, right? I mean, God is great and all, but there's got to be this little part of me that really contributed. I mean, God and me together, man, we make a great team, right?" We are a people who desire glory for ourselves. God saw the potential pride of his people here. And if we reach for glory like Israel, perhaps we need a dose of God's strength here, the strength that he supplies, which the strength that he supplies here is not what we would think. His strength that he supplies here is humility. God's strength that he provides for our weak faith that is drowned in pride is to humble us. And that's exactly what he does here in verses 3 through 8. We have these two famous stories of God refining down this army of 32,000 people. The first way that he does so there in verse 3 is to get rid of the fearful, which actually this is not an absurd way of refining the people. In fact, Deuteronomy 20 allowed for this, that if there were men who were fearful, that they could be sent home, because the last thing you need on the battlefield is fearful men. And so he says, any who are fearful can go home, which that number was quite large, 22,000 people. And quickly, that number goes down to 10,000. I can only imagine the sinking feeling in Gideon at that point, right? That ratio of 1 to 4.2 is now 1 to 13.5 Midianites. Again, you don't even want to mess with 0.5 Midianites. And here's the deal. God still doesn't like the odds. God still doesn't like the odds because he says the odds are still too favorable for Israel to boast. And so he gives a second method, a water drinking challenge. And this is where we have, over the years in the church and with all kinds of different lessons, we've kind of gone off the rails here with kind of the interpretation of what's happening in this story. Because there's a tendency for us to come up with all these theories as to why God chose the 300 men that he did, saying that these men, the way that they drank was actually, they were more alert and more aware of their surroundings than the men who went down on their faces to drink the water. In fact, actually, I don't know that the text is clear enough for us to really understand what is meant by how these men drank. I don't know what it means to necessarily lap water like a dog in terms of with your hand, and perhaps it describes a scooping motion. It's not very clear at the end of the day. In fact, some could say the reason that he chose the people who scooped like the, or the, who lapped like the dogs was because actually dogs were viewed very low in terms of biblical history. They were actually dirty, mangy creatures that nobody wanted to be around. So church, that's biblical. I'm just saying, you can run with that application however you want to. But any type of interpretation that seeks to understand why God used these men as if there was a particular favorableness of the 300 men misses the point. It misses the entire point of what God has said up to this point. Because it has nothing to do with math. In fact, God doesn't even need one Israelite to do his bidding. If you read the book of Isaiah, God used an angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 men on one night by himself. It's not about the math. God doesn't care about the math. What he cares about is our hearts. The point is to make them so small, which the ratio, by the way, now that we're down to 300, is 1 to every 450 men. The point is to make them so small that there is no way that they could ever take credit for the victory. As John MacArthur said, it was merely a way to divide the crowd. Their prowess as soldiers had no bearing on their victory. You know what these men had to do? They had to blow a horn. And they had to be a little fast because they had to do some chasing. But that's all these men had to do. And the key to all this, the reason we know this, is because of what God said in verse 2. He knows the heart of man. He knows our tendency to be prideful, to want to take credit. God is gracious, church. He's gracious to humble us in life so that we might learn to rely on him and not ourselves. See, God is gracious, and I do mean this. God is gracious to bring hardship and hard times into your life to strengthen your faith. God is gracious to bring hard times when most of life is actually going really well. And he does so not to destroy your faith, but he does so to refine it, to make it better, to make you rely on him and not on your own strength. To edit one of John Piper's famous quotes, God is most glorified in us when we are most dependent on him. God calls for us to rely on him, but he also calls for us to rest in him. Which is why the second way that God is glorified in our weakness is by calling us to rest in his strength. To rest in his strength. Look with me at verses 9 through 14 for a moment. Starting in verse 9, it says, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. You shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened, and go down to the camp. So he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. You see in verse 9, God's assessment. The army is finally ready. It's finally to his liking, to the right size that he wants to use. And notice, he says, victory is secure. It's like, boom, once he gets it to 300, victory is secured. No need to worry. But God knows that that's not how Gideon thinks, right? Because God knows, he's assured. But Gideon's not so certain. Even though God is ready, Gideon is not. And as throughout the first two chapters, Gideon is still hesitant. He's still hesitant about everything that's about to take place and how God is about to use him. And so we do see here the weakness of Gideon that is true of our own lives is fear. Fear. And so God says, if you are afraid, go down to the camp. I've set up something for you. You're going to like it. Go down to the camp. And he says, if you're fearful. And notice that the first thing he does is grab his servant and he says, and he goes. So in other words, that answers that question. Yes, Gideon is still fearful. I mean, he has seen God do some miraculous things over these first two chapters that we've studied here. But he doesn't know how God's going to pull this one off. And how true this can be of our own lives, church. How often are we a people who are prone to see how God has worked in our life before, and yet we are still so fearful about the future? How often have we seen the miraculous works of God and his grace on display, and how many times have we seen him sustain us in weakness only to fall back into the same fears that control us? To be overcome with the fear when life gets tough, the illnesses that seem to take place in our families, the jobs that we lose and don't know what we're going to do, when our kids rebel against us and we don't know what to do. Because in those moments, God is not harsh. We've already seen that with Gideon, right? God is not harsh to us when things get tough and when we have our fears. God is a gracious God to combat our fears. And he calls for us to rest in him. In other words, he calls us to have faith. And he is gracious to help supply that faith, just like he did for Gideon. Look at verse 10 again. Verse 10, God's question already knew the answer, didn't it? God knew that if he asked the question of Gideon, are you fearful? Gideon would respond with a positive. And God not only knew that that would be Gideon's response, but God had already set up a response to his response. You see, Gideon is fearful, but he is still faithful here to go. God points him in the right direction, and Gideon still follows it here. Gideon wants to believe. Gideon wants to have that faith. And so God sets up this divine encounter with a dream with one of the Midianites. This Midianite has a dream here. And boy, aren't dreams weird, right? The fact that this man can even remember his dream is impressive. But dreams are weird. Look at this. Behold, I dreamed a dream, and a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and flattened the tent. What's that all about? And no, it's not a warning of a life that will be destroyed by eating carbs. I love this because the guy who is being told the dream to, his response is immediate. He says, oh, it must be Gideon. We're in trouble. He's going to defeat us. As if that was the obvious answer to the dream, right? Only God could have done something like that, could have orchestrated such an event for Gideon to hear and to witness. Both the dream and its interpretation both came from God to reassure Gideon. Isn't that just like God? His grace to strengthen Gideon when Gideon needed it most. It assures Gideon of the promises that he made in verses 11 and 14, that he would do exactly what he said he would do, that he would deliver Midian into his hand. And this is, again, the nature of God's word to reassure his people of the promises that he makes. God is a gracious God to reassure his people that what he says is true and will come true. And it is a call for all of us this morning to rest or to abide in the one who is stronger than your situations. Because, church, you live in a world that is strong, that is mighty, a world that has power. And you are not stronger than it. But you know what? The one who lives inside of you is stronger than the world. That's the promise that 1 John 4:4 gives us. That's why Christ calls all who are weary and heavy laden to come to him so that they will find rest for their souls. As Dale Ralph Davis says, Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk and strengthens their hands in the oddest ways and makes them able to stand for him in school or home or work or whatever platform it may be. This is grace to give faith in the midst of fear. So God is glorified by calling us to rest in his strength. And finally this morning, God is glorified by calling us to respond to his strength. God is glorified in our weakness by calling us to respond in his strength. Look at verses 15 to 21 for a moment. It says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpeters in the hands of all the men and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew their trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke their jars. They held in their hands and the torches in their right hands, and then the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "The sword, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. And they cried out and fled. Here we see how Gideon is now strengthened in the strength that God supplies, right? God gives him strength to respond to this encounter with the dream. And his first response, church, don't miss it, verse 15. What was his first response? It was to worship. His first response was to fall on his face and to ascribe glory and worth and worthiness to the God who had given him strength. So much that can be learned from his initial reaction to God's grace. How quick are we in the moments of life when God gives us strength to do something? Are we quick to praise his name, to worship him, to pray in that moment? God, thank you for your grace. And so he gets up and he readies the army with this battle plan. And of course, I think that this is God's wisdom given to Gideon here. We don't want to give Gideon too much of the credit here. I think God gives him this master battle plan that can only overcome 135,000 Midianites with 300 soldiers. Gives each of them, he divides them into three companies, each 100 men each. Gives each one a horn, a pot, and a torch. I love the way that one of our commentaries says it says this: by ancient Near Eastern standards, the weapons which Gideon attacks the Midianites with are ridiculous. It's one of the most blunt and honest things I've ever read in a commentary before. These are ridiculous weapons. These are not weapons of warfare. But God is not like us, right? And so this plan is actually brilliant to surround the camp on all these ridges so that when you blow the horns and when you shatter the pots and when you have all these torches, suddenly your army of 300 people looks like hundreds of thousands of people. And when you wake people up in the middle of the night, church, bad things happen. Bad things happen. I don't have to tell any parent here, bad things happen. The startling nature of being woken up in the middle of the night. I mean, just waking up to walk to the bathroom is hard enough without trying to tumble over and fall into things, right? Being startled waking up, so much worse. So much worse. If you've ever been woken up to a smoke alarm going off, or I think about in college, not that I'm endorsing this, but ways that we would always wake up my roommate in the middle of the night just to startle him, just to get the reaction and the rise out of him. One time I came into the room and accidentally made some noise, and he got up out of bed and started to come towards me. He looked like he was going to attack me. He didn't, thankfully. But it's amazing what happens to people in the middle of the night when they're disoriented. And in this case, the people are so disoriented, not knowing what's going on, and they think everybody is the enemy. And so what happens when you think everybody is the enemy? You start killing everybody who is around you. Self-destruction. Now, there's another factor in this that we don't often think about. Do you remember? They have camels. Camels as numerous as sand on the seashore. Have you ever met a camel before? That's not like a standard thing that you would on the street, but if you've ever come across a camel before, they're smelly, they're dirty, they're spitty. 1,500 pound animals. I don't know about you, but if you get startled at night, that's one thing. If you startle a 1,500 pound animal in the middle of the night, ain't going to be good news for the Midianites, right? So you have all this chaos, everybody killing one another, camels toppling over tents and trampling Midianites. This is a successful plan. This is successful all around. But here's what we have to think about here, church. There are numerous ways that we can respond to God's revelation in our life. We didn't see it in the life of Gideon here, but it's worth acknowledging that our weakness often, when we come to God's word, is indifference. It's apathy. We can respond to God's revelation with apathy or even rejection of it. In other words, we choose not to trust it or to rest in it. And instead, we remain self-reliant. It means that we try to do so on our own. We try to rest in our own strength and seek to take credit if it's successful. And ironically enough, if we're not successful, guess who's the first one to get the blame often? God. That's not what happens with Gideon in this story, because he allows the revelation of God's word to minister to his heart. Again, Gideon was a fearful and hesitant leader, but he was not unbelieving, which is why he follows God's instruction here. He so desperately wants the assurance that God grants to his people who have humble hearts. And so when he hears it, he is not like the man of James 1 who goes and looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like, but rather he goes in the strength that God supplies and obeys. He obeys. The strength that God provides to Gideon here is the strength of obedience. It's what we call here at Newcastle Bible Church the obedience of faith. Faith drives our obedience to God's word. As we've already seen, his first response was not to acknowledge his own strength, right? His first response was to worship and to ascribe to God the worth that is due unto his name. It's a reminder that our own obedience has an impact on other people even. Because notice what Gideon does here. He doesn't just take this and keep it to himself. No, he uses the strength that God supplies here, and he runs and he empowers other people with it. He uses that faith and that obedience to stimulate faith and obedience in God's people. Obedience never has just an individual impact. We see that with sin, but we also see that with obedience. Obedience is infectious. It drives obedience in other people. It motivates them. And as we will even see next week, that's the case with sin as well. Sin is very dangerous to do that. But we see with obedience here how it drives the faith of God's people. And amazingly, I love the way that this chapter ends, because it ends with the capture of two Midianite leaders, two Midianite princes. And it says here in verse 25, they captured them and they put them to death, one at the rock of Oreb and the other at the winepress of Zeb. Now, as I say those things, that should sound familiar to you. Because where is it that Gideon began our story? Gideon was found in a wine press, wasn't he? Where was Gideon when God revealed himself the first time? At a rock. Isn't this like God to bring this story full circle in Gideon's faith? To show Gideon just how faithful he is to do exactly what he promises he will do. The winepress was a sign of Gideon's weakness. God has shown him here now that he is stronger than Gideon's weaknesses. The rock was where God revealed his glory to Gideon. And now Gideon has seen God's glory put on full display by delivering Israel from the hand of the Midianites. How gracious is God to give strength to our weak faith. Church, the only appropriate response to a God who works in such weak vessels like ourselves is to praise God for his sustaining grace. It's to praise God for his sustaining grace in our life. Gideon's story serves to us as a beacon of God using the weak for his glory, using the weak things of this world for his name's sake. Because it pleases God to do so, choosing the weak things of the world to shame the wise. The reality is, your race of faith is too long and too hard for you to do so in your own strength. You can't do it. I'm reminded of the story of Pheidippides. He was the Greek warrior who ran from the battle with the Persians from Athens to Marathon to communicate the news of the victory of the Greeks. This is where we get the term for marathons from, because of the distance that he ran from Athens to Marathon. And when he arrived, he was so weak from his journey after communicating everything that he died. Exhausted, completely spent from what he did. Church, we cannot run the race of faith in our own strength. You cannot run the race of faith in your own strength. We serve a God and a Savior who is gentle and humble in heart, who desires to give you rest for your weary souls. So the question is, why would you look anywhere else? And if there's one other thing that the story of Pheidippides reminds us, it's a story that reminds us of another very important point. It's the point of perseverance. As we're going to see next week in the story of Gideon, though his faith was made perfect in weakness, our faith still needs perseverance, something that Gideon struggled with to the end of his life. So let's talk about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we end our time together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who chooses the weak and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You are the God who chooses weak and weary things to ultimately put your glory on display, because you are the God who does not share his glory. And that is for our good, Lord. And so we pray this morning, if you would please grant to your people humility. Grant to us faith. Grant to us obedience that responds to your goodness in our life. So much so that we would be able to say with our lives that of John the Baptist, that you must increase and we must decrease. Our life is not our own. It's not about us. So please, Lord, humble us and allow your strength to sustain us in the race of faith. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.